Luke 15. I'll be reading from verses 11 to 32. Luke 15, 11 to 32. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his leaven. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there wasted his substance with riotous leaven. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, but no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And his son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which had devoured thy leaven with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. This is the word of the living God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our King, we come before thy living word. And God, we pray that your mercy shall be with us as we open for these sacred truths. Oh Lord, help that we would receive those truths and apply them faithfully in our hearts. Be merciful unto us of all our wickedness and be gracious. But Lord, we pray that you would come with great power and quicken the dead and enliven those who are asleep, and grant mercy that thy word shall indeed give the needed help. Oh God, I pray that you would help me. These are so sacred, And Lord, as I stand before thy people and before friends, God, I pray for help that I may be able to speak nothing but your truth. Fill me with thy blessed spirit. Give me all the utterance that I need. Help me, O Lord, hide me behind thy cross and grant grace that Christ shall be made evident. O Lord, give grace that your will shall be done. Come, come, Lord, come and save. Come and do a great work amongst us. For we ask in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. The chapter before us unfolds to us what may probably be the three most well-known of all the parables recorded in Luke's gospel. But to appreciate it better, I think it's important for us to draw out the context. You see, at this time, our Lord was surrounded by a number of people who were apparently seemed to be divided into two main groups. There were, on the one hand, publicans, those who were called tax collectors, and sinners, the vilest of people, the irreligious people. And then on the other hand, there was another group who were the more religious and self-righteous ones, the Pharisees and scribes, those who were the teachers and doctors of the law. As you may well know, the Pharisees in particular were one of the strictest, if not the strictest, of the religious groups of that day. In fact, they took the word of God quite seriously, so seriously that they even added some rules and traditions and expectations over and beyond what the Lord God had given. And that included the notion that if a man were truly righteous, if a man was truly of God, then he would not be seen receiving and eating with vile, unscrupulous cheats like the tax collectors or the sinners like them. That is what they thought. And yet that was exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did. And that didn't jive with them at all. And they did not hide their feelings. As we read the text, we've not read that particular portion, but in the beginning of the text, in Luke chapter 15, we actually see them murmuring and complaining through the crowd. And it is on that note that our Lord gave the three parables that we read in this particular chapter. The parables were to show the heart of God, that God looks out for the sinner. And not just that God looks out for the sinner, but God is delighted when the sinner repents and turns to him. And that is why when you read Luke chapter 15, verse 7, we are told, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. The same conclusion is drawn again in verse 10 of Luke 15. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now, today, we will pass over the first two parables, and we will just consider a portion, not all, but just a portion of the third parable. This is the parable that perhaps many of you have known, entitled the parable of the prodigal son. But I would like us to consider it under another theme. I'd like us to consider it under the theme of the sinner lost and found. The sinner lost and found. And I'd like us to do this because, you see, there's a common strand of God's grace that is expressed in all these three parables. In fact, some people see it as a three-stage parable. There's a common strand of something being lost and yet being found. And this is what I want us to see about this parable. Yeah, God's grace is expressed in this son who was lost and then ultimately found. And this is how we are going to deal with this. I'll first try to explain this parable. And then I'll try to apply the parable. These are the two things we'll be doing. There'll be an explanation of the parable and then an application of the parable. So let's start by considering the parable a little bit more carefully. The parable that is set before us introduces us to three main characters. That is how it starts. And the three main characters that are introduced to us in verse 11 of Luke chapter 15, in that parable about the lost and found, the lost son, is about a man and his two sons. But not long after this introduction, we see the plot thicken so quickly. There was trouble. As it turns out, the younger son was the one who says to his father, "Father, give me the portion of your goods that falleth to me." He wanted the father's possession. He wanted his inheritance of his father's possessions, and he wanted it now. Now, the extent of this son's rebellion, I believe sometimes, is not always so clear to us because we come to these scriptures and maybe because of some kind of lack of understanding of the culture at that time, we don't really think deeply about it. But come to think of it, what this boy was asking for was a very serious thing. If he was saying that he wanted the father's lot of goods that are portioned to him, in effect, he was telling this father, "Father, pretend like you are dead. I don't care about you living. All I want is your goods. I don't care about your person. I need your possessions. I just wish you were dead." This is what the son was doing. And how this is summarily brought to us makes it so clear that indeed it seems, maybe not just clearly, it seems that this father may have spoken so clearly to the son, tried to reason with him. We are not told there, but I assume it was the case. Perhaps he tried to reason with him, and yet this chap would not agree. Now, I would argue that such a demonstration of rebellion could have warranted a firm reaction from the father. After all, you see, to wish your father dead was the height of insubordination. And according to the law of Moses, if you were a son and you were so much in insubordination, you had to be dealt in a very firm way. Even without coming before another area of adjudication, your dad had the right to deal with you in a very firm way. If you like, maybe you should just turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 onwards, we see how such a stubborn son is dealt with. We are told, "If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gates of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, 'This our son is stubborn.'" He is very stubborn. He's stubborn and rebellious. "He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton." That word glutton there could have been translated, "He's prodigal." "He is a glutton. He's prodigal. And he is a drunkard." That word there could have been also translated, "He's filled with self." He is so much filled with self. And then in verse 21, look at what we are told that could be done to that boy. "And all the men of his city shall stone him." Shall stone him with stones, that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." I argue that that could have been the turn of this man in reaction to this very recalcitrant son of his. But to the amazement of the audience, that was not what happened. The father allows this boy to have his way, and he divides his livelihood. He apportions the boy's lot to him. And we read in Luke chapter 15, verse 13, that not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. Not many days after, he gathered it all together and took his journey. This implies a lot. Just think of it. Age-old lands, age-old possessions that may have been secured for a long, long time had not become significant in the eyes of this chap. It was no more significant in his eyes. Those landmarks meant nothing to him. Soon he just sold them off. And he managed to turn it into a transportable stuff, selling it. And off he goes. And when he goes, we are told that he took his journey not to some country just close by, not even to that country close to the one a little bit far off. We are told that he goes off to a far country, a foreign land. He goes so far out of sight because he wants to have his independence. And it was there that we read that he wasted his substance with riotous living. Oh, that word riotous is important. In some translations, we are told it's prodigal living. It's important because that word riotous is that opposite word. It's from the Greek word that is opposite to that of safe. You know, to be saved from something or to be indulging in something that is safe is good, right? But this guy was indulging in unsafe living. Unsafe living. Riotous living. It was a wasteful, irresponsible, unsafe lifestyle. Riotous living. Now, what he did there, of course, is anyone's guess. But there's no doubt that it must have been pretty awful. For sure, it wouldn't have pleased his father. And probably that's the reason why he wanted to get so far away. And ultimately, we are told that he ended up blowing all of his inheritance. He wasted his substance. But as it turns out, you see, life does not come in simplicities. It comes in complexities. And his lack of inheritance money was not going to be his only headache. Something else happened. There was a famine in that land. In fact, we are told it was a severe famine. The way it's expressed there in the original seems to suggest that this was a forceful situation, a situation of want and need. There was a famine in that land. It was a severe famine. Now, this famine may not have really ticked this man much if it had come when he still had his money, isn't it? If he had his money, perhaps he could have paid his way through. Just like Jacob and his sons did in time of famine, they just went to Egypt with their money and they got back food. But it was not so for him. It came at a time when all he had was gone, and that meant double jeopardy. He had to now scramble to survive. It's a condition that we read that is expressed by the Lord as a situation where he began to be in want, the end of verse 14. That's very important. It simply means that he began to grow worse. He began to come behind. It's like you are going with a group of people, and then you move maybe 100 meters off, and you realize that someone is so far back. You wonder, how did he remain there when we were all going along together? This was the case of this young man. He began to grow worse and worse, and it was so clear that he was coming behind. He began to be in want. Now, in this want, he made an attempt to look for something to live on. And he thought that perhaps this would work if he some way, somehow, joined himself with a citizen of the land. And it seems that a citizen that he saw could have this reasonable undertaking really take place for him was one of reasonable possession. He had some wherewithal. But you see, that turned too horrible. He turned too horrible because this citizen also decided to send him to work for his living. and to send him not to any place, but to a swine field. Now, as you would know, pigs are one of the dirtiest of all animals, right? And for the Jew, this would be unspeakable. And you know that in the law, particularly, it is told that they were forbidden to eat of their flesh. They were forbidden even to touch of their carcass. And yet, this young man had to deal with this very, very distasteful situation. Here was this man left with nothing else but to do this. And by the way, even in that condition, even in that state, his lot was worse. It was far worse even than the swine that he was taking care of. I told in verse 16 that he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. Two things. He would fain have filled his belly. That word fain there is a word that sets for the meaning of he set his heart upon. He longed for. He would have loved to have that. He coveted for it. He coveted to fill his belly with the husk. And by the way, the husk that is being implied there was a part of a certain tree. And we are told by the experts that it was quite an unpleasant tree to taste. And yet, he would fain have filled with the belly, his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. And even that, no man gave unto him. Not even one. Not even one. But it was in this desperation that something happened. We are told that he came to himself. He came to himself. This is very expressive. Because you see, what is described is like this. It's like initially, he was beside himself. He was, as it were, mad. And then suddenly he came to himself. It was as though he was sleeping, or if you like, sleepwalking. And then suddenly he came to himself. He realized the reality that indeed this was the situation that he found himself. He came to himself. He recovered into a state of soundness. And upon this, he examined his case. He saw how foolish he had been. And then, we are told, he decided to turn. Verse 17. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my fathers have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Note, dear friends, note, the decision to turn was good, but it wasn't all that good. It wasn't a full turn. Yes, it was with regrets, yes, but you see, this son felt that he had to gain his acceptance before his father and still have some independence. And that is why he thinks to himself, well, I really regret all that I've done. And really, I don't deserve to be called his son. But you know, I have an idea. I'll tell him that I want to be one of his hired servants. You're told, of course, from the Greek language, that there were a number of words that were used to describe slaves. This word that is used there and is translated as hired servant was a more sophisticated and comfortable and relatively good placed slave. This was a kind of slave who was, yes, a slave, but he was hired, and so he would receive something at the end of the day. He wasn't living amongst the people, so there was some independence. This was a kind of work that he wanted. He wanted to be a hired servant. Yes, he was willing to do even menial tasks. He was willing to degrade himself and to humble himself and to do those tasks that he wouldn't have liked to do if he was there at home. But still, he wanted to be independent. This was his thinking. But it is then that we are told in the text that he decided to put his thinking into action. And he arose, we are told. He arose and came to his father. And when some people read this, they just leave it there. They don't stop to think carefully about what the text is saying. Because if you simply think that he just arose after having this very deep and wonderful and sensible thought, and then he went there, if you just think that was what happened, then you are wrong. Because we are told that this guy had really been suffering. He was wasting away. He was in a bad state. He didn't have even things to eat on. By this time, he was starving. By this time, he must have been emaciated with barely no strength to go on a long journey. By this time, he probably would have sold all his belongings, including his nice apparel. And he was having perhaps tattered garments. By this time, his sandals would have been tattered, wouldn't have been able to go on that long journey. By this time, he would have been famished with little or no strength to go through that long distance. He couldn't have gone through that long distance. He was in a very far country, friends. He was in a very far country. And if he had tried to do it all alone, he would have died. Oh, but the text says that when he was yet a great way off, when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. And what his father did was that he ran, he had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. While he was yet a great way off, the father came and helped, came and brought him home. The father had been waiting. He had been looking out. He had been waiting a great while. And he received his son and brought him in. And his son must have been overwhelmed, no doubt. He was overwhelmed with love and a great sense of his own foolishness. And he couldn't help but to confess. Verse 21. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. You know, when he initially thought of doing this, he wanted to bargain with his dad, right? But at this time, with so much overwhelming love from his father even graciously and wonderfully interrupted. We see in verse 22 that instead of him going on to bargain for some place of hiring, the father said to his servants, bring for the best robe and put it on him. Oh, he must have been amazed. The father had received him just like a son. No, not just like a son, but even like a prince, like an honored guest. Bring the robe, put it on him, put on a ring on his hand and the shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. Why? For this son, this my son, you will think that this man will say, no, I can call him my son. This guy has taken my belongings, those age-old properties. He sold it for nothing. He's gone to waste it all in riotous living. I cannot call him my son. But lo, we are told, this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began, we are told, they began to be merry. This is not the end of the parable. But I'd like us to pause here and to consider and apply just what we have read. Because you see, there's so much spiritual truth to be learned here. You see, when our Lord spoke of this parable, what he meant to do was to show God's gracious care for the lost. Even those that those Pharisees and scribes called publicans and sinners. He meant to show God's gracious care for the lost through the character of the Father. He meant to show the lost estate and the salvation of the sinner through the younger son. He meant to point out, firstly, how we all, by our own nature, in our own wicked natures, have rebelled against God. Just like the son, we soon, even so early, rebel. We rebel. You don't have to wait for a child to grow to his adulthood. Even right in the childhood, in the teenage years, we spurn God. We spurn his laws. We spurn his will. Some children wouldn't like to even hear anything about the word of God. Of course, they're in some ways affected by the things around them. But that is how we behave by our own wicked natures. We almost wish that God was dead. We are like the son who want to just go off and then spend it all on waste. Spend it all in wasteful living. And you know what? It is reasonable to expect God's justice to deal with us when we do that, right? To kill us even there and then whilst we are children rebelling against him. But God in his mercy allows us to live. In his patience, he permits us. And yet we despise that grace that he gives to us and we just take off. We just take off. We just crave for independence from God and his law and his check on us. We don't want to go to a place where we'll be told indeed by the scriptures that this is your sin. You are a rebel against God and you need to turn your life around. You need to change. You need to plead for mercy because you cannot do this of your own. No, we don't want to hear this. We shut down even God's voice through our conscience, God's voice through the nature, and God's revelatory voice through his word. We seek our own way to a place that is so far away in our minds from God, where we can wish all that God gives us for our own pleasures and on our own terms. Isn't it? That's what we do. We spend our lives and times and resources, even resources of people and the things around us, those things that we claim are ours, we spend it in such a way that we spend it as though it was really contrived by us, when indeed it's from God. We consume evil things. We consume on fetishes and interests and sports and idolizing people and on immoral and filthy habits and on ungodly use of knowledge and on unwholesome imaginations. And we drive towards these vanities. We drive and drive and drive ourselves to the point when we are forced to be in want. Because, you see, we see that we are never satisfied. That is the want that we see. You use all these things in this world, all these vain pleasures, all those filthy pornographic materials, all those deadly drugs, and then you see that you are not satisfied. You want something more. It doesn't help you. You are never content. You are never filled. And sometimes, when we reach this point where we should really come to see our need, we dismiss it all. But God, in his mercy, sometimes even at these particular situations, acts in his providence. He brings certain things our way. Perhaps we go through some kind of catastrophe. Perhaps we go through a moment where we are so deprived and are forced to be on our knees and to humble ourselves. He brings us with some kind of providence that should have jolted us to see the pointlessness of our rebellion. But instead of us seeing our need, Instead of us dealing with these things according to the right way, we rather turn to perverted solutions. Even sometimes when we should have turned into the right course, we approach our need with perverted solutions. Just like this parable, we join ourselves, that word join that is used in that passage is important. We glue ourselves to the arch citizen of rebellion. And sometimes we don't know it. We don't know it because we think there's nothing like Satan. But actually what we are doing that is that we are gluing ourselves with the arch citizen of rebellion, Satan. And Satan pretends as though he's a friend and he comes along. He tells us that he can give us some help. He deceives us, and yet we don't see it. Sometimes Satan brings along our way people of this world who also deceive us, and we think that they can help us. We think that they can bring us to a better lot. And ultimately, we see that the lot that they present to us is nothing better. And even when we see these things, sometimes we still try our way to survival. We try to please people. We drown the voice of conscience. We keep on still loving the things of the world. As it were, like this young man in that place, that citizen where there was famine, still staying there with the things of the world, with sin, with the darkness of it. When indeed these things are nothing but the husk that the pigs feed on. The husk. The bitter husk that the pigs, the swine, feed on. It's madness, isn't it? It's madness. And though this state should look senseless, yet you see, whilst we remain in our lost state, we think it's all right. We think it's a new thing in town. At least, after all, everybody is doing it, so we think that it's cool. And yet, it's still madness. And it's madness because, you see, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3, this is what the preacher says. The heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And nothing changes this until God steps in and recovers us from our madness. It is only when God recovers us that is when we can ultimately truly turn. And in this parable, it is pictured to us as the Son came to himself. It is pictured to us as a coming to. But you see, in actual fact, this is a work that God does. He awakes us. He startles us. He brings us to see sense. He brings us to see the senselessness of our state so that we may turn. This is a change that results in repentance. But unfortunately, you see, sometimes this change can take some time. And the reason why it takes some time is because of our own scheme to gain our own acceptance. Just like this young man who wanted to bargain his way out. Yes, there was some element of repentance, yes, regret, yes, but he wanted to be a high servant. Sometimes God dawns on us our need, but in our folly and in our desire to turn to some other things apart from his word, in our folly in turning to some people, we think that we must work our way to help. Sometimes this can be skewed by our remaining struggle for independence. But you see, the truth is this. When we turn and look to God's mercy, when we turn and enter into God's waiting arms, even in our helplessness, our hopelessness, our state of death, wherein we cannot even turn, we will see that God is ready, waiting to pick us up, waiting to bring us to home, waiting to save us. He is able to give us faith and repentance based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we turn and look to God's mercy and enter into God's waiting arms by faith in Christ's finished work of salvation, Christ's finished work on the salvation which he himself attained on the cross, if we look to no other interest, we will find true conversion. We will find true salvation. We will find true salvation. And like the man in the parable, when God saves us, he forgives us. And he doesn't just forgive us. He cleanses us. And he doesn't just cleanse us. He receives us. And he doesn't just receive us. He gives us new clothes of righteousness. And he doesn't just give us new clothes of righteousness. We are accepted and adopted as sons, as though we never sinned. Why? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just that. He brings us to a place of eternal life, eternal rest, free from the husk of this world, free from the condemnation of guilt and sin. And this is what many have received in the Lord Jesus Christ, friends. Many, like the younger son, have received this. There are many who can say now that all my life long I had panted for some draught from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within, and I fed on the husk around me till my strength was almost gone, and I longed, my soul longed for something better, but only to hunger still on. I was poor, I sought for riches, I sought for something that would satisfy, but the dust I gathered around me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Oh, but hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long hath craved. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, satisfies my longings. Through his life, I now I'm saved. Many can say this. But what about you? What about you? Can you truly say this? Have you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving grace and the blessings that he gives? Or are you still in the darkness of this world? Still in this life of rottenness with no hope. Still in a senseless state of madness. There's some of you who are not converted. You do not know the Lord. And perhaps the reason why you do not know the Lord is because you are not willing to see your state. You are not willing to see your impoverishment. But why will you remain in your sin? Why will you remain in your sin when indeed there's nothing good in store for you? Well, you know what? History tells it many times, right? You see how people use drugs and where it ends them in. You see how people use the rags of riches, worldly riches, and where it ends them in. It will do you no good. It will even make you still feeling the need of more and more, and bringing you into a state of even worse resolutions, worse lots. So why will you join with Satan and his cohorts? You think they are your friends? They are not your friends. Satan is the enemy of your soul. All he longs for is to bring you into that pit with him. Why will you join with Satan and his cohorts? Why will you join them when there's nothing but ill that they want for you? Some of you are perhaps not converted because you don't want to repent. You don't want to really repent. You are making bargains with God. You come to church, you hear the word of God, you see that indeed you need to turn, but you evermore like to make a bargain. Oh, maybe tomorrow. I'll do this another time. Well, I want to have more pleasure. I want to stay in darkness even the more. Another day, another hour. Why will you still stay in that filth of the husk? The husk that pigs feed on. Why will you stay even for a moment more? Why? Why will you do so when you are in rags? Why will you do so when you are famished and you could die? Why will you do so? Why will you do so? And for some of you, perhaps you are not converted because you made a resolution in your mind that you will turn. You saw that indeed there was a need for you to turn, and you made a resolution, but you have not pursued that resolution. You haven't, and you don't want to. You made that resolution, but you've not pursued it. Why will you do so? Why will you do so? And for some of you, perhaps you're converted. You're not converted, I mean. And the reason why you're not converted is because you think that you need to do something so that God will accept you. You think that you need to do perhaps some extra rite, or perhaps you need to be more pious, or you need to prepare yourself even more enough. Or some of you, you think that, well, you've not really felt your sin, when indeed the conviction has come upon you. You are waiting for something from heaven to fall so wonderfully and visibly so that you will turn. You are waiting so that you can make yourself more appealing to Christ. Well, if you are waiting to make yourself more appealing to Christ, then know that what you are doing is really sinful. You think that you are being spiritual, but the truth is that it's a form of disobedience. It's a form of disobedience not to call upon the Lord when you feel your need, even right now. It's a form of disobedience not to call upon the Lord when you are waiting to make yourself more appealing. This is a form of self-righteousness. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us that for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that the grace and the faith are not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. It is not of works. So why are you working your way up there? Why? Why? It is not of works. In Romans chapter 10, verses 4 to 13, we have a very interesting argument given by Paul as he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 30. Maybe you can turn there and read with me. Romans chapter 10, starting from verse 4. Christ is the end, the conclusion of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. This is the righteousness that comes from the law. You will live by them. If you don't do them, you will die. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. This is the righteousness of faith. This is the righteousness that we are talking about. This is the righteousness that you can have a standing before God. This is how it speaks. Don't say not to thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ from above? Or who shall descend to the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee. It is not in heaven. It is not somewhere so far-fetched. It's not under the ground somewhere that something supernatural should bring it to you. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Man believeth unto righteousness with the heart, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And there's a wonderful promise here given. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever, including you, even though you think you're so undeserving, whosoever, including you, who is feeding on that pig stuff right now and hearing God's voice and being convicted, whosoever, including you, who think that you are in no way ready because you need to somehow get yourself in a certain kind of righteousness, whosoever, it's not you making your way there, it's you believing, resting, trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to live a righteous life and fulfill the whole of God's holy law, all of the ceremonial law, all of the moral law, all of those laws that God gave. He fulfilled them perfectly. And then he died. He gave himself so freely and voluntarily. He died for the sins of all who will believe in him. He paid it all so that they wouldn't have to suffer for their sin. Their sin which demanded death from the hands of God. They don't have to suffer because Christ gives them his life. Christ has paid the penalty for them. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And by the way, the testimony of the word of God is that God is willing to receive the repentant sinner. God does not receive a repentant sinner reluctantly, no. In fact, the testimony of the word of God is that he receives them with great joy. With great joy. And in the parable, it is expressed in those words in verses 23 to 24, where we read that there was merriment, there was merry in that place when that lost sinner was found. And this joy is similar to the joys that I read when we started. Those joyful, filled atmosphere that we read of in verses 7 and 10 of Luke 15. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Verse 10. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. You see, dear friends, it's not just the angels of God that are rejoicing. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God. God receives with joy over one sinner that repenteth. So then, what is keeping you away? Come to the Lord, repent, believe, Believe in Christ Jesus as your only means and basis of salvation, and the Lord will receive you. May the Lord add his blessing to these things that we have learned. Let's pray. Our God and our King, we beg you that even at this moment you would work in the hearts of those who do not know you. Oh God, we pray that thou would be merciful and grant grace that the conviction of your word shall be clear. Oh Lord, those who do not know thee, we pray that they would feel a state of unrest until they have found rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that they will see him for whom he is, the Lord, the Savior, the King of Kings, the one they have to submit to. Oh Lord, save in thine own power and do great works today. And Lord, we pray that you'd be with all thy people. Keep us and bless us through the week. And may thine own will be done in our lives. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.